Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer. So blessed to be with you in this third hour of the Patrick Madrid Show. I'm just so much enjoying this Easter season. Just off to a quick start here. We just celebrated Easter a few days ago. But every time the octave rolls around, I'm just reminded of all of the blessings that we have. It's funny, isn't it, how we go through Lent and sometimes I don't know, maybe I'm just projecting onto other people, or maybe other people don't have this experience, but I start to feel those penances a little more. I start to feel the sacrifices a little bit more. And there's somewhat of a cloud or a pall that comes over. And then Easter comes around and just like the light, the sun shines through all that. And I guess that's the point of observing this liturgical cycle, right? Is that we appreciate the darkness that can come over the world by sin, but also the light that can come from Jesus's resurrection. And I just found myself thinking about that whole cycle and process that I personally experience each year, that I think the church invites us to experience together through Lent and through Easter. So enjoy these days of blessing, right? Prepare well for the coming Feast of Divine Mercy, which I hope to comment on just very shortly here. But first, how about we go back to the phones? We have Thomas, who is calling from Mission, Texas. Hello, Thomas. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi.
Hi, what's on your mind?
My question is, did Judas Iscariot the Apostle go to heaven or hell?
Oh, it's a good question. Thomas, do you mind asking, how old you are?
I'm 7.
Seven. Okay, great. So have you gone through catechism? Have you received your first communion?
No.
Not yet. Okay, very good. Well, thanks so much for calling. I'm grateful. We had a phone call you might have heard just a little while ago asking about these words, these really strong words that Jesus said to Judas, right? Or said about Judas, I should say. He said, it would be better if this man had never been born. Why is that? Well, it's because Judas would go on to betray Jesus, right? And there's nothing worse in the world than us betraying our Lord and turning away from our relationship with him. But did he go to heaven or hell? The church has not said exactly one way or the other. Why is that? The church is not in the practice of saying who is in hell, right? It's a decision the church made in its wisdom to not presume the final judgment the final condemnation, Thomas, that is to say the sending to hell of individuals. The church is happy to recognize the holiness of people's lives, especially those who have lived very upright and holy lives and who are in heaven now. These are the saints, and we pray to them and we thank God for their example. But also we realize that even the greatest sinners, even the people that have lived really bad lives, Thomas, are able to repent of their sins, sometimes in the last moments of their life. It's really surprising, but I've seen this happen myself as a priest, that somebody has lived a rather poor life. Maybe they've made a lot of bad decisions, but in the final hours of their life, they grieve, they weep, they cry over their sins. And if they receive absolution, if they receive the anointing of the sick, if they confess their sins, for example, then they don't have to be condemned to hell, right? So in the end, we don't know at that last moment of Judas's life, did he in fact cling to God's mercy or not? We're not sure, Thomas, but what we do know is that it's a very strong reminder to us to be very careful to not follow the same actions that Jesus did, because even though we don't say one way or the other where Judas ended up, We also know that hell is certainly a possibility for every one of us. If we choose to go against God, if we decide to not follow him, then that's a free choice we can make. God doesn't make us stay with him forever in heaven. And so we have to live our lives accordingly. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. Hey, thanks for the call. I appreciate it. God bless you, Thomas, and a very, very happy Easter to you. Sometimes it's the children, Cyrus, that have the most challenging theological questions, right? Sometimes it's the youngest of us who have some interesting.
And I don't know if we can call young Thomas anymore after having a 7-year-old Thomas call into the show.
Good point. I was like, which young? Oh, yeah, that's right. Our call screen is this. So. Great. How about we go to James, who's calling from Northern California. Hello, James. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father. Hi. I was calling. Could you go over and talk about actually the abortion issue and actually the 14th Amendment, you know, how actually we're entitled to life, liberty, and, of course, the due process of law. But, you know, we get back with the question of, the, you know, it's not a human being, that it's actually just a clump of cells. But, you know, if you can just talk about why, even, you know, why it's not. I know that, you know, the argument through the Constitution that there's no basis for Roe versus Wade because, you know, but there's people that try to add to it, you know, like Justice Scalia said, you know, the Constitution says what it says and it doesn't say what it doesn't.
Right? Hmm. I'm sorry, James, you're asking me about the Catholic position on the evil of abortion, or you're asking for my legal analysis of why it shouldn't be legal? Could you clarify exactly what you're...
A little bit of both. This is for college students that a friend of mine is giving, you know, a speech on this, and that she is, you know, against abortion, and most of all the class is pro-abortion. And I want her to have a little bit more foundation from the Catholic perspective, of course, not only constitutionally, but, you know, a little bit what the church teaches also, you know, mixed in there. Because I can explain the position, you know, through the law and, you know, why, you know, due process that they're, you know, human beings and chromosomes scientifically with empirical evidence, what we've proved. But, you know, not everybody... It's kind of like a pick and choose, you know, situation. They want to pick and choose what, you know, what they really can't. Does that make sense?
Make sense, James. Yeah, no, I mean, it's a very good question because the Catholic position on abortion is not simply a matter of faith. I mean, there is faith that of course accompanies it, but we know that. The position or that the argument for life is one of reason. It's not of, you don't have to believe a person has an immortal soul. You don't have to believe that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have to believe that Jesus founded his one church, the Catholic Church. All these things are true, of course, but they're not necessary to explain the evil of abortion. And I would say, James, that the place I would start is trying to understand what is a human being, what is a human person, right? Even if you go back and read the opinion on Roe v. Wade, you'll see that that the judgment basically said, well, we don't know if this is a person or not, and since we can't know, we're going to err on the side of, well, privacy for the mother, right, is ultimately what the, you know, legally the argument said. Rather than saying, wait a second, if this is a person, then that person's rights are being, I mean, grievously violated, right? Their inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are being completely stolen from them. And I think we have to understand, I mean, this is a problem throughout society and throughout the world, James, is that people are defining human beings based on function, right? They're defining the value of life based on what people can do. So, for example, they said, well, if you can't pull your own weight, then maybe you don't have as much right to live. Or if you reach an age in which you're not functional anymore, then maybe, you know, we should help you take your life. or if you reach a level of infirmity and sickness or dependence on others, then maybe you should consider taking your own life to ease the burden, quote unquote, ease the burdens of people around you, right? I mean, people are falling into this terrible philosophically based position that life is valued based on function. And this goes back to life in the womb too, James, right? I mean, people will look at life in the womb and say, well, it's not really functional yet, so, you know, probably it's not a human person, which we look upon in horror as Catholics, because life is not based on function, right? And the value of life is not based on how effective we can be in our physical state or not. It's based really on who we are as a person and what is the basis of our life. And even the most dependent among us, whether they're in the womb still or whether they're adults, even those who are most reliant upon others have a great right to live and to thrive and to experience the blessings that we can in this world. So, James, that's where I would start. I mean, it's a big topic, right? And I would encourage this person that you're advising and leading on this to find the common ground and work from there, right? I mean, I think this is oftentimes where we miss it. We try to communicate a beautiful truth to somebody, but they don't have the basics down yet, so we can't find that common ground in dialogue. Instead, we try to find, I think, in this conversation of life in particular, we try and find the common grounds. We say, okay, well, what is a human person? How does that human person exist? How do we quote unquote, determine the value of that human life, right? And then we have to talk about ordering of rights. Do we have a right to privacy? Yeah, sure. Does that right eclipse the right of another person's of the unborn child's right to life? Of course not, right? And so there is a hierarchy of rights and of values that we have to ponder and consider. And all of these things, I think, are part of the conversation about abortion. So
that was perfect, Father. That all was right. Perfect. That actually, my problem is the common ground problem. That a lot of times that you don't have common ground, so it can become a little bit of a hostile, you know. And I don't want to go that way. I would just use, the 14th Amendment, and Justice Scalia's argument on, original constitutionalist. But I find your words of wisdom a better way to go. So thank you, Father.
Oh, thank you, James. Yeah, I know that temptation. We come out and we say, hey, you better start praying the rosary, then you'll understand that abortion is wrong, which is true. I mean, if somebody really does start praying the rosary, then of course all of the truths of the faith will come and reach them. But they're probably not in a place where they're ready for that particular approach. They're probably not at the point where they're going to take up a rosary and really start unpacking it and living out those mysteries and reflecting upon them. So if they're not ready for that yet, then we say, okay, well, what are people ready for to hear the gospel? And we start in ways that really work with them. And I think that includes the things I mentioned. It includes things like, well, all of us want to be happy, right? That's true. Unborn or mothers of unborn children want to be happy. And sometimes they fall into the trap of thinking that abortion will give them back that happiness or freedom that they're looking for, when really we know the opposite to be true, right? That in fact, that brings about grievous wound to their lives and to their hearts. And anyway, I'm going off here, but it's great, James, that you're trying to have this conversation. And I'm great that you're really going to try and help steer this conversation in a way that will be productive and useful. So God bless you. Let's go to Jody, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Jody. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hello, Father Matthew Spencer. Good morning. Hi. Loved listening to the St. Joseph's Workshop, and so it's always a pleasure having you on the show. And thanks. My question is quite a superficial, just random question. I was wondering if priests and religious women that join, that become nuns, it seems as though they take on a name. I just, the nuns that I've known have all been like Sister Mary, Catherine or Sister Margaret or, you know, something. It was there always seemed to be very saintly type names, and not that the priests aren't, but they seem to keep their name, their birth name. And I was wondering if that's true, if that's just a observation of mine that's just is a coincidence or not.
I love this question, Jody, because I'm a priest and I'm also a religious, right? So before I was ordained a priest, I made vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And I had to look at this whole thing. I had to look at, well, what about my name? And what about, first of all, I think, what about the tradition that we've seen in the church that sisters and brothers and religious priests would often take on new names? I mean, I'm thinking of Padre Pio. He's kind of the first one that pops into my mind. We you know, colloquially refer to him as Padre Pio. Of course, his Pio is Italian for pious, right? That was the name that he took when he entered the Capuchins. It was a name that his religious name. And this was, up until probably the middle of the 20th century, a pretty common practice for nuns and for brothers to do, that when they entered the convent, when they made their vows, or sometimes when they just started a period called their novitiate, they would take a new name. And the idea behind that, Jody, is personal piety, but also a challenge in religious life. So oftentimes people would take on names that would either remind them of areas and virtues that they needed to work on, or people would take on names of people that had qualities that they really felt they needed to incorporate in their own life. But it also, Jody, wasn't just a personal thing. It wasn't just me getting to go in, enter the convent and saying, hey, I want to be known as, Sister Perpetua now, and you just get to choose whatever you want. In fact, most orders, those names were given by the superior. And some of them would happen in fraternal dialogue. I know some communities that you write down three names that you feel would be appropriate for you, and then the superior makes the final determination for that name. It's not really done anymore, Jody. And it's interesting, when I entered religious life back in 2003, oh my goodness, 20 years ago now, I really wanted to take on a new name. So Matthew is my birth name. My baptismal name. Okay. And when I entered, I had all these great ideas of, yeah, I'm going to be a Damien, or I'm going to be, you know, Joseph. I was thinking of all the real, like, more dramatic, I guess I would say, like, the cooler kind of trendy names, you know, I'm going to be Maximilian kind of. And I entered and I told this to my superiors, and I said, you know, I see that some oblates of St. Joseph, or most, don't take on new names, but I want to know if I can take on a new name. And my superior kind of like pulls his glasses down on his nose, and he looks at me over his glasses kind of briefly, as if he's like, you know, sizing me up. And then he goes, Matthew's a fine, nice name. You can stick with Matthew. And I was a little disappointed. I thought, oh, I really wanted a change and something new. But it also isn't as common these days. And I think it's more, it's just because it's fallen out of use. It is a little challenging legally when people take on new names. It creates some legal issues for them. That's not the real reason. I think the real reason is that people have recognized that there's other value to keeping your baptismal name and other virtues you can work on in other ways. So anyway, very interesting observation, Jody, and part of the tradition of our church. Yeah. Yeah.
Super enlightening. Thank you so much, Father Spencer.
God bless you. Yeah. Thanks for calling in. Thanks. You too. Happy Easter. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. 888-914-9149 is a number to call. I'd be very happy to take your call. Be back right after this.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at CharityMobile.com. This hour is sponsored by Notre Dame Federal Credit Union, where you can boost your savings with their 14-month share certificate, earning a 4.14% annual percentage yield. Info at RelevantRadio.com/certificate.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. It's Father Matthew Spencer sitting in for Patrick, my friend who gets some time off, and I'm so glad for him as he gets to enjoy this Easter season, no doubt with family and friends, and relax a little bit. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. So grateful for the many conversations we've had so far. I do want to talk about Divine Mercy Sunday. And if you just indulge me for a few minutes, I know we have lots of people waiting on the phone, and I won't spend too long here. I just want to make a personal appeal to you to utilize the graces that will be poured out in abundance this coming Sunday. Now, of course, God's grace is poured out in abundance every Sunday, every day, every moment, God's mercy and grace come out. Divine Mercy Sunday is part of the Easter celebration, and it certainly doesn't eclipse Easter itself. It's a continuation of Easter, but it is a very special day in which Jesus promises this whole torrent of grace and mercy upon us. And I've just seen, as a priest, I've seen this in action. I've seen people who have been hardened sinners, who have not responded to any other opportunity for conversion and repentance, maybe many Christmases and Easters they've missed, maybe many opportunities to go to confession they've passed by. Something about Divine Mercy Sunday makes them realize, wait, I'm not totally lost. I'm not totally abandoned. And if I just come back, trust in God's mercy, repent of my sins, and do the best I can to move forward, then God will bless those efforts. And he certainly does, doesn't he? I mean, Divine Mercy Sunday, as in its name, was given to us by Jesus through St. Maria Faustina Kowalska. Officially made part of the calendar by Pope John Paul II, who was a great devotee of Divine Mercy. But Divine Mercy has been available to us throughout all of human history, especially with the coming of Jesus. I mean, Divine Mercy as a celebration is highlighting the great characteristic of God. In fact, the greatest characteristic of God, which is his mercy, his merciful love for us. And the reason I'm saying this is this Sunday, there will be opportunities for you in different ways. Maybe it's at your regular Sunday Mass, which is a fantastic time to rejoice in God's mercy. Maybe it's in the recitation of the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, perhaps even with a holy hour at the 3 o'clock hour. 3 o'clock, because that's the hour that Jesus died on the cross, and it's known as the hour of mercy, the time when God's mercy was made available, not only on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, but as he makes available to us at every moment, but especially in the 3 o'clock hour daily. It's a time to spend prayer before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, or contemplating the image of Divine Mercy given to us through St. Faustina. You're aware, of course, of that image. It's an image of Jesus with the rays of white and red rays symbolizing blood and water coming forth from his heart. And underneath that image of Jesus, the words, "Jesus, I trust in you," words that are so simple that should become our mantra in life. If they were, we would be so much less anxious, so much less fearful. We'd be so much more reliant upon God's mercy. And I dare say we might even sin less if we realized how good God is. Myself, I'm going to be participating, hearing confessions. There's some priests over in the Diocese of San Jose in California at Our Lady of Peace there, the shrine, who will be doing confessions all day long. Those priests work so hard. And on Divine Mercy Sunday, they're all coming out all day long. There will be confessions going on in masses and Divine Mercy celebrations. So just look around. Look around what's available to you. But maybe be intentional about it. Maybe don't just let this Sunday come and go, and then you realize after the fact, oh, there are a lot of graces I could have received. No, here's your notice, right? There's an opportunity for a plenary indulgence if you go to communion. Go to confession, if you pray for the intentions of the Holy Father, and celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday. It's an opportunity for you to experience God's mercy in great abundance. So just wanted to encourage you to do that, right? It's a wonderful time for us to turn to God in His mercy. Okay, let's turn to Adam, who's calling from Mission, Texas. Adam, is this your second call today?
No, not my second today.
Oh, okay. No, for some reason we had another caller from Mission, Texas. I was thinking, is this the same young boy I talked to? Well, I'm really glad to have you on the program. What's on your mind?
Well, what are the original Ten Commandments?
Wow, that's a good question. Now, let's talk about this, because if you read the book of Exodus, we see that there were actually two separate sets of tablets. The first tablet were given to Moses, and when he was on the mountain, he had this experience of God's presence. He wrote down the law of God. He returned down the mountain, and while he was gone, the children of Israel, the holy people of God, had turned to idol worship, right? They had built a golden calf. You can read about this in Exodus 32, in fact, Adam, in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. And he was so distraught, probably enraged with righteous anger, that the people of God, there he was, right, talking to God, receiving the law from him. What a special gift. Then he comes down and the people are already at that very short time straying from God's law. Moses, in fact, smashed them. He smashed, in his anger, he smashed those first tablets, right? But a short time later, Moses received two new more tablets with the commandments on them, this time chiseled out by Moses and rewritten by God, right? So you're probably asking about that second set, right? The first set was smashed. The second set is kind of lost to history. Of course, they were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant for some time, but the Ark of the Covenant now is disappeared and gone as well. Actually, I don't know if you're aware, Adam, there are some movies made about this, right? Some movies about trying to find the lost artifacts from the Old Testament. We don't have those artifacts, but there's a good reason why we don't have them, Adam. As much as we'd like to have them in a museum, or to be able to pray with them, or to be able to see, right, the experience that the people of Israel had with God in the commandments, there's a reason why we don't have those anymore. And that's because God was preparing to send his son, right? And his son, Jesus, would reveal not just the Ten Commandments. He would reveal to us the whole of his law, everything, not just you should do this, you should do this, and you shouldn't do that, these list of commandments. But when Jesus comes, he reveals everything to us. So God wanted to give his law to Moses, but then he wanted to prepare the way for the coming of his son, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So this is partly why, in fact, we don't have those tablets anymore, Adam. And we don't need to worry about it, because we have something much greater, right? We have Jesus, and we have his church, which he leaves to us, and the institution of the sacraments and all of this. So, but someday, Adam, I hope, I pray that you and I will be looking down from heaven and getting to know all of these mysteries. Hey, what happened to the chalice, for example, that Jesus used at the first Mass that was celebrated on Holy Thursday? I'd love to know that, right? Or what happened to all of the pieces of the cross, some of which we have as relics, but some of which we don't, right? There's a lot of questions I'm really excited to learn once we get to heaven. Let's pray we get there, okay, Adam? God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. God bless you too.
Thanks a lot. As always, good to have you. Call back anytime you like, Adam. And I understand it's not your first time calling, so that's fantastic. You must go back with Patrick a good ways. Let's go to Normand, who's calling from Massachusetts. Hello, Normand. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Father Matthews. Thank you for taking my call. So I just want to talk about the conversation you're having with that gentleman. His girlfriend's going to speak with, I don't know if it's her classmates or something, about abortion.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So me and my wife will be celebrating our 50th anniversary next year, and we did have an abortion in 73. And I think the thing that's missed, the point that's missed so much, is the psychological ramifications that you carry. It's tremendous. It's something you never forget. You regret it terribly. If the Holy Spirit is anywhere in you, it's going to happen. And I think people just do it and they don't realize how it's going to affect you emotionally through your lifetime. Yes, it's drawn me closer to Christ. It's opened my eyes dramatically. I really am against abortion. I've been out there protesting up here in Rhode Island at times with people. But it is. It's a heavy burden to carry. I know I'm forgiven. I know God's grace is there. But it's not a fun thing. So then maybe that's something she can talk about, the psychological ramifications that you carry. People don't look at that. They don't even think about it. You know, it's done. It's over. Hey, I move past that. You can't move past that. If you're a human being, a really sensitive human being, how do you move past something like that in your life? Especially if you really come to know Christ. If you never come to know Christ, well, maybe your spirit's dead, and that's probably the issue right there. You know what I mean? But if the spirit's in you, it's going to do something. You know, I think of the verse, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, and that's what I went through, sorrow, produces a repentance, which I would be rendered without regret, leading to salvation. It opened my eyes to realize, hey, Norman, you need me. Do you see this? You see what you did that's so wrong? And yeah, she could probably share that. That's the point, you know? It's a heavy burden, but I know God's forgiven me. I think some of the things I did regret when I met with a Catholic priest years ago by myself, and you know, I was all upset that I did it. And I realized, what the heck did I do? I was just a young guy, 21. Mm. And really wasn't a great counselor, and he just told me to say a few prayers, a few Hail Mary, a few Our Fathers, and I cried by myself like a baby, just realizing there was really nothing there for me. There was really no great talk, and it really was kind of devastating to me. So I think maybe
Norman,
go ahead, sir.
Yeah, Norman, first I just wanted to thank you for your testimony. This sorrow that you feel for that sin, after knowing you're forgiven, even after knowing God's mercy, to me, I hope that people are hearing you, and I hope that people, I think it's something we try to share, Normand. It's like, I mean, as a priest, I hear so far too often people who have in confession, people who have repented of abortion, people who regret having an abortion, but who still have this wound, who still, even though they've been forgiven, sometimes for decades, even though sometimes they've gone through Rachel's Vineyards retreats and healing, it's because they understand what happened. They know what took place there. And what you're describing, I think, is something that the world tries to cover up. The world tries to explain away as if, oh, that's just a church making you feel guilty, or that's just, you know, religious belief that you can let go of. Of course, it's not related to only our faith and our religion, even though our faith and religion help form our conscience. It's based on the fact that we know in our hearts what's right and wrong. We know this through our conscience, and we know that this heinous crime and sin of abortion has long-lasting ramifications in our life. There is mercy, right? There is healing, and that is such an important part of the message that we bring to people who have experienced the pain and sorrow of abortion. And things can be better. It takes time, and sometimes it takes years, and sometimes as Norman is describing, it will take just a lifelong process of learning to trust in God's mercy and to make restitution for that wrong. Restitution by praying for those who might be contemplating abortion, by spending time encouraging those who are considering abortion. For some people, it means adoption and helping care for those who would otherwise not have a family to care for them. Lots of ways that we need to work to keep making abortion even unthinkable in our times. But Norman, I just want to thank you for your witness, and we'll keep praying for your healing. I think you're right. We need to talk about the psychological impacts on people more. I hear it all the time, you know, and it's not only from people who have been well-formed in the faith. It's not only people who have long been an understanding of the church's teaching. It's from people who sometimes aren't even Catholic, aren't even Christian, and they're lost. They're totally devastated because of the pain that they've experienced through abortion. So thanks, Norman. Yeah. I appreciate it.
I wanted to share that I no longer go to the Catholic Church, but I still see how wrong it was. You know what I mean? I know they mentioned that they always think the Catholics are on the forefront of this. And I go to Bible teaching church now, but you wonder, it's sad that the other churches aren't on as much as the forefront as the Catholic Church. And I see that. And they need to be. I know my pastors, we went out there and we stood with the bishop in Rhode Island. Me, three of my pastors, I know there's some men in the church, we were out there with all the Catholics. I was raised Catholic. You know, people always say, geez, no, I'm sorry about that. I should be back. But I've never had such a close relationship with the Lord because I'm in His Word. And I know when I stand before the Lord, He's not going to say, well, Norm, what building you were in? You know, He's going to look at my heart. He's going to look at my heart.
Yeah,
it's all right,
true.
I got some music. I guess it's time to go.
Time to take a break. Thanks, Norman. Appreciate the call. God bless you. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show. I'm Father Matthew Spencer, sitting in for Patrick. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I'll be right back.
Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Cyrus and I were talking about confession and long lines and the sentiments of the priest when he's overwhelmed by, say, a busy day like this coming Divine Mercy Sunday. You know, I'm not going to dive into it right now. Another time I'll share with you, because I do want to get back to the phone calls. But don't worry about what the priest thinks when you go to confession. Just go to confession. Do a good job, right? Don't spend a lot of time explaining all the stories. Look around at the people behind you and have mercy on the people who are waiting a long time also to come into confession.
And have nice thoughts about all the people in front of you in line.
That's true too. It's very easy to become impatient, right? Very easy to judge the people in front of you without knowing what's going on in their heart. I never do that, but I hear that people do that, you know, when they judge them. I have a lot of things I could share with you from a personal perspective on confession, maybe another time. Let's go back to the phones. We have Isabel, who's calling from Downey, California. Hello, Isabel. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi. Good morning, Father Matt.
Hi.
So I have a quick question. I should know this, but I don't. Anyway, when we receive communion, when we are... And, you know, we go back to our pew, we sit there right quietly. Are we praying to God? Are we praying to Jesus? Obviously, I know that, you know, they're both the same. But who are we actually praying to, God the Father or Jesus?
Oh, Isabel, I like this question. Let me share with you just before I dive into the particular question you have. When I was a seminarian, I had only been in the seminary for a short time, and I was asked to lead this prayer service for somebody who had died. And it was hard because the family had said, a lot of our relatives aren't Catholic. Some of the members of our family aren't Catholic. And we don't want to turn people off by being too Catholic. Are you comfortable? Not watering it down, of course. That's not what they were asking for. They were just asking to be sensitive to the, you know, the particular sentiments of everybody around. And I said, okay, yeah, sure, I'll keep that in mind. So I had prepared some things using the Catholic liturgy. But as I was there before them, I found myself flummoxed in what to say, you know, because I'm so used to talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, talking about praying through to Mary and to Saint Joseph, and I mean, praying to God, to the Trinity, to the saints is just part of who we are and our identity, you know. And there I was trying to be sensitive to people who don't appreciate that, and it really made me aware of how ingrained this is in us. But to get to your particular question about who are we praying to? Well, it actually depends, Isabel. You know what's interesting is to go to Mass the next time you're at Mass, either today or this weekend, to listen to the prayers that the priest is saying and to try and figure out who he's directing his prayers to. I would say over 90% of the time, like the opening prayer that is prayed is to the Father. And we know this because at the end of the prayer, it says, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, right? But for the first half of the prayer, a lot of times it's not so obvious to us because it's speaking about love and mercy and qualities that belong to all of the Trinity, right? Now, there are some opening prayers that will be directed to Christ, but for the most part, they're directed to the Father. And likewise, during Mass, Isabel, if you pay attention to the words the priest is using, through the Eucharistic prayer, when the priest is at the altar during the consecration and after, the prayers are almost all directed towards the Father, right? In union, through Jesus Christ, in union with the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, when you receive communion, we are receiving Jesus, so it's certainly appropriate to pray to Jesus. It's also very appropriate to pray specifically to the Father, because he's the one giving us the gift of his Son. And it's certainly appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit, who makes it possible that Jesus is even present before us sacramentally. And I would say we could pray to the one triune God, right? We could pray together to all three of them as well. So I think there's that freedom and flexibility in your own personal piety. But I like this observation, Isabel, because I think it makes us be more attentive to, well, what am I actually doing in my prayer life? Who am I directing these prayers to? And am I thinking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but also about the union of the Most Holy Trinity? Okay?
Got it. Thank you. Yeah, so basically okay. You're saying there's really no right or wrong way, but yeah, I usually direct it to the Father and then in Jesus' name.
Beautiful. Yeah, I think that's beautiful. The church doesn't give a specific instruction at the time of communion for the communicant to do. And so it is up to your personal piety to recognize that Jesus is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, but to also realize that everywhere Jesus is, also the Father and the Holy Spirit are there present. So they're always there.
Amen.
Okay.
Yes.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks a lot, Isabel. God bless you. Bye. Yeah. Thanks. You too. Happy Easter to you. Let's go to Pauline, who's calling from Maine. Hello, Pauline. It's Father Matthew sitting in for Patrick. Happy to take your call. What's on your mind?
Yes. Hi. Two things. Is it okay to go to Mass on the vigil Mass on Saturday? And I can't get to confession this weekend.
Okay. So first of all, yes, a vigil Mass not only, of course, fulfills your obligation for a Sunday Mass, but it also begins the celebration of Divine Mercy. So it's totally appropriate to go to Mass and receive communion at the vigil Mass that is on Saturday evening. It will certainly be a Mass celebrated for Divine Mercy Sunday, or also known as the octave in Easter, or the Sunday in the octave of Easter. And as for confession, In order to receive the plenary indulgence, you don't have to receive it on the same day as Divine Mercy Sunday. People, out of popular devotion and out of, you know, their own faith, love to do that, and that's great if you're able to, but it's also Sunday. Priests are pretty busy. Not every parish has the capacity to make confessions available to everybody that wants on Divine Mercy Sunday. And so the church is more flexible when it comes to, or I should say the norms of the church for plenary indulgences are more flexible when it comes to the timing of receiving communion. So I usually counsel people to go within the week before or the week after, which would then also satisfy the requirements for the plenary indulgence. Okay?
Okay. Thank you very much, Father.
Okay. God bless you. Happy Easter to you. Grateful to know that you're going to be attentive to receiving those mercies on Divine Mercy Sunday. 888-914-9149 is the number to call, but I'll just keep going through our callers. Let's go to Joseph, who's calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hello, Joseph. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show.
Good morning, Father. I had a couple questions, Father. I know in the netherworld, you know, the good did not suffer. But at that point, was hell open for business all along? Was a question I had. And the other was, at the end of the world, like if Jesus were to come in the final coming today and we're all taken up and judged, is it my understanding that there is no purgatory anymore? Hmm. So how would they do their purgation?
Yeah, very good. So first of all, when did hell come into existence? Well, hell began to exist when the angels, in fact, rebelled, right? So prior to the sin of Adam and Eve, when the angels chose to go against the plan of God, those angels that did rebel, then of course hell was there, right? That's where these who had rebelled against God were relegated in their separation and isolation from God. So yeah, hell did, you know, predate Sheol, as we hear in the Old Testament, the place of waiting until salvation could be effected by Jesus. Not everybody went there, clearly, because not everybody would be condemned to hell. And certainly once you go to hell, you don't leave hell. Hell is a final permanent state for those who go there. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he opened the gates of heaven, made it possible for those who were in Sheol waiting for redemption to then be able to enter into heaven. And as regards purgatory, I don't know if the church has specifically said that there will be an end to purgatory, but I'm just, you know, using my theological kind of speculation here to say, well, once every person who will go to heaven is purified, there will be no more need for purgatory, right? So at the end of time, whenever that is, we're not exactly sure, but once all people have made their final determination of where they will be based on their actions, based on their own free will and choice, then once they're purified, then they won't need, purgatory won't have any need to be in existence, right? So I would imagine it would no longer exist after that. So does that make sense?
I heard on Patrick, I thought I heard Patrick say one day that at the end of the world, okay, there's no more purgatory. And I was like, well, I don't, to put it in just simple terms, how is that fair to everybody who's done purgation, you know, since the gates of heaven were open, if at the end of the world, it's like, okay, you're either going to heaven or hell, and that's it. I mean, God is all powerful. He could do that, but it just didn't make sense that even though it's the end of the world, that purgatory would immediately end at that time without the people that are left. Like if it was right now, you and I went up and said, okay, there's no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell. I just didn't understand that.
Yeah, well, I didn't hear what Patrick had said specifically, but I'm sure Patrick wasn't saying that people at the end of time wouldn't need a purgation in order to get to heaven, right? I mean, for those people who will be alive here on earth when Jesus comes again, their final destiny will be either heaven or hell, right? Period, because that's the final destiny for every human being. But there will be a purgation that they will need, right? And either that will happen instantaneously before they go to heaven or not. And I don't know that Patrick was speaking to one way or the other, or maybe he meant to say that purgatory once would exist until the last person was purified there. My point being more that a lot of things in the spiritual life seem a little unfair. Like, hey, how come this guy gets to experience the great blessing of an apparition of Jesus and this guy over here doesn't? And how come this person, you know, has a relatively quick purification in his life and avoids falling into terrible suffering and sin, and this other person has to go through horrible, terrible suffering? And I would say that a lot of human life seems to be a little unfair, but I don't think that's the criteria that God is using. Instead, he's looking, saying, hey, I'm making my grace available to all people. I'm making my love available to all people. And people are going to have different experiences along the way, no doubt. Some people will suffer more. Some people will experience a faster purgation. Some people will have to go through a longer one. But in the end, God is the one in charge, and all of it will ultimately make sense once we see it through his plan. So, all right, thanks, Joseph. And thanks to all of you for joining me. What a pleasure it is to sit in for Patrick. Until next time, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah.